Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, welcome to our midweek service. It is 6 o'clock p.m., Wednesday, October 8th. 2025, and we are at Glory Light Chapel, our midweek service, and we are glad that you are here. We have been studying the book, The Glad Tidings, Studies in Galatians by E.J. Wagoner, and it's a very good book. We've been enjoying it, and it's talking about how salvation actually takes place. And we talk a lot about righteousness, and we need righteousness to get into heaven. But the question is, how do we get that righteousness? And that's what this book is about. Now, we've been, I'd say we're about halfway through the book. We ended last time on page 78. If you have a book, you can follow along with us. And we're in the passage that's studying Galatians 3, verse 21. So go to page 76 of your book, or go to your Bible to Galatians 3, verse 21, and let's just read that so we can get a benchmark, if you will, about what we're going to be saying. Verse 21 says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given which could also make alive, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." So the law can't give us life. The law only shows us our sin. And so that's what this verse is all about. And we ended at the middle of page 78. I'd like to go to one section ahead of that, to the bottom of page 77, and begin with righteousness and life. And that's what we were talking about here in verse 21. So Dr. Wagoner says this at the bottom of page 77 under righteousness and life. He says, "If a law had been given which could make alive, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." This shows us that righteousness is life. It is no mere formula, no dead theory or dogma, but is living action. Christ is the life, and he is, therefore, our righteousness. Now, let's just pause here and think about this for a minute. The law does not give life. It just points out sin. If you have a dirty face and you look in the mirror to see where the dirt is so you can clean it, the mirror doesn't clean your face. It just shows you where the sin is, where the problem is, so that you can take care of it. You can clean it. And so that's what the law does. It does not give life. Righteousness is life. It does not give righteousness. What we need for righteousness, if we want righteousness, yes, we can look at the law and see what it is, but we can't go to the law to get it. And so we look at the law, we look at righteousness, and we say, "Lord, where do we get this? How do we come across this?" What we need is the life. And notice what it says here, the last two lines of page 77. It says, "Christ is the life." So if we want righteousness, if we want life, then we don't get it from the law. We get it from Jesus Christ, who is the life. And then it says, "And he is, therefore, our righteousness." So righteousness is not a list of do's and don'ts. Righteousness is a person. Righteousness is Jesus Christ, a person, a living being. And he is our righteousness. And then it says, "The law written on two tables of stone could not give life any more than could the stones on which it was written. All its precepts are perfect, but the flinty characters cannot transform themselves into action. He who receives only the law in letter has a ministration of condemnation and death. That's all we can hope for from the law, from the letter of the law, from the written words. But the Word was made flesh. And now notice the word is capitalized here. The Word was made flesh. In other words, the written word of the law was fleshed out, if you will, into something that is real, into something that is alive. That's what we need, is that life. And so it says, but the Word was made flesh. In Christ, the living stone, the law is life and peace. Receiving him through the ministration of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, Jesus lives in us and dwells in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the life of righteousness, which the law approves. We have the what of righteousness? We have the life of righteousness. We have that righteousness, which is life. Then referring back to the verse we read earlier, it says, this 21st verse shows that the giving of the law was to emphasize the importance of the promise. All the circumstances attending the giving of the law, the trumpet, the voice, the earthquake, the fire, the tempest, the thunders, and lightnings, the death boundary around the mount, told that the law worketh wrath to the children of disobedience. But the very fact that the wrath which the law works comes only on the children of disobedience, not on those who have the righteousness of God, comes out only on the children of disobedience, proves that the law is good, and that he who does them shall live by them. Notice it doesn't say that he who does them shall do them. It says he that does them shall live by them. In other words, they need the life that can keep the law in order to do the law. Did God wish to discourage the people? Not by any means. The law must be kept, and all the terrors of Sinai were designed to drive them back to the oath of God, which 430 years before had been given to stand to all the people in all ages as the assurance of righteousness through the crucified and ever-living Savior. Now, we studied this last time, and if you haven't heard this before, I'll just give you a little synopsis of what we did. In Genesis 22, God and Abraham had Abraham take Isaac up Mount Moriah to sacrifice him there. And the reason he did that was because God had promised the promised son, which was Isaac, or who was Isaac? Isaac. God promised him, and it took a long time, at least 25 years, before Isaac could come. And Abraham got impatient. And so he says, well, God needs our help. And so, since they were too old to have children, at least Sarah was, Sarah suggested to Abraham, and he stupidly agreed, that they should have a surrogate mother. And so they had Ishmael. But God said, no, I will provide a son. And the fact that Sarah couldn't have children anymore proves who it was that provided Isaac. It wasn't Sarah. It wasn't even Abraham. It was God who provided the son. And so a mother who could not have children had a son by the power of God in heaven. And that's the only way that we can get righteousness, is by the power of God in heaven, living righteousness. And so Abraham decided that he would help God, as if God needed his help. And so they helped God to provide this child. And God said, no, this will be a child of you and Sarah, not Ishmael. And so when Isaac was finally born, God had to test Abraham, and he sent Abraham up the hill to sacrifice his son. Now, this is the promised child. And when you think about it, Abraham is going to sacrifice him. That means he's going to kill him, that he's going to die, and all of that. That's what the sacrifice was, at least that's what they thought it was all about. And so he took him up the hill, and then when he was ready to plunge the knife, God stopped him. And then God gave him his oath, "By myself I have sworn that you will have my righteousness." And so he pledged his own existence on the keeping, to guarantee the keeping of his promise to Abraham, of the promised son and of the righteousness that is needed to go into the kingdom of heaven. All of this is included in the promise. And if you write down Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31, it's the new covenant promise that he's talking about. Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 to 33. And God says in his promise, "I will write my laws on your heart and on your mind." Notice it's not written on paper. It's written on a living being, a human being. You, dear friend, he will write it on your hearts. He will write it on your minds. He will write it on your inward parts. And so the heart is the seat of the emotions. The mind is the seat of the intellect. Another part of the inward parts are the reins or the kidneys, which is the seat of the motives. These laws of God, his character, his righteousness, will be written in you, in your heart. Are you emotionally involved in your religion? In your mind, are you intellectually fully and completely for God? And in your motives, are you doing the right thing for the right reason? And so these things are written on your hearts and on your minds, and I want to ask you a question. How difficult is it to do what is already written on your heart and your mind? So yes, the written word is there to show us what God wants to do in our hearts and in minds, but the written word will not do it. We cannot make a list. We cannot follow any kind of a list to try to do what God wants us to do. We can't substitute that, our own righteousness, for God's power. And so just get out of the way and let God write his character, his law on your heart and on your mind, and let him and receive him into your heart, and let him work in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what this is talking about. And so from this perspective, let's move on. We're at the middle of page 78. And it talks here about how we learn to feel our need. Dr. Wagner says this: "Jesus said of the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Of John 16:8. "Of himself, he said, 'I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick,'" Mark 2:17. "A man must feel his need before he will accept help. He must know his disease before he can apply the remedy." Well, we went to the doctor recently. We wanted to know what was going on. And they told us what was wrong. And he had his recommendations of, you know, what he would recommend to do to fix the problem. And we had our own ways of doing things. And they finally concluded that we would what they called doctor ourselves, so to speak. But we actually allowed God to do the healing. And we allowed God to show us his remedies for our sickness. And we're feeling much better because of it. And the doctors also have a high respect for us. And so we go to the doctor to find out what's wrong. We look in the mirror to find out what's wrong. We look into God's law, his written word, to find out what's wrong. And then we go to the one who has life, and we receive that life from him. And let him do the healing. And then if we know what it is, then we can understand what God is telling us about some of the remedies that he has given to us, and some of the natural remedies that he has given to us in our planet here in Earth. Okay. So down at the near the bottom of page 78, it says a man must feel his need before he will accept help. He has to feel sick. He has to feel the pain, if you will. Then it says he must know his disease. In other words, you have to know what's wrong before he can apply the remedy that is that would be the correct remedy. Then it says, even so, the promise of righteousness will be utterly unheeded by one who does not realize that he is a sinner. Oh. Do you feel that you're a sinner today, dear friend? And if you do feel that you are a sinner, do you feel discouraged? Do you feel without hope? Do you feel like that you're such a sinner that God could not love you? If you do, dear friend, you are close to the healing that you need. Notice what he says, even so the promise of righteousness will be utterly unheeded by the one who does not realize that he is a sinner. So thank God if you know that you are a sinner. Thank God that if you know that you have committed sin. If you know that, then you can praise the Lord because he's showing you what's wrong with you. And then you can come and get the remedy. Then he says, the first part of the comforting work of the Holy Spirit, therefore, is to convince men of sin. So the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe, Galatians 3:22. So it says the scripture has concluded. Now we're going to look at that word in just a minute. The scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. That is, that believe in Christ, the remedy. Then it says through the law, by the way, that's Galatians 3:22. Then it says through the law comes knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. So we look at the law to find out where we're sick. Then it says, he who knows that he is a sinner is in the way to acknowledge it. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Thus the law is in the hands of the Spirit, an active agent inducing men to accept the fullness of the promise. Now notice the law has no life until when? Until the law gets into the hands of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit provides the life. He is the third person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has the same life that Christ has and the Father. And so thus it says, thus the law is in the hands of the Spirit, an active agent in inducing men to accept the fullness of the promise. The only way the law can have life is through the Spirit of God. By the way, we're at the top of page 79. Then it says, no one hates the man who has saved his life by pointing out to him an unknown peril. On the contrary, such a one is regarded as a friend and is always remembered with gratitude. Even so will the law be regarded by the one who has been prompted by its warning voice to flee from the wrath to come. He will ever say with the psalmist, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Psalm 119, verse 113. Now let's think about this. You're driving down the road, it's the middle of the night, and it's pouring down rain. You can barely see. There's somebody in the road trying to stop you. He may have a lantern or whatever. He's waving a white handkerchief or whatever. And you see him and he says, don't go. The bridge is out. Would you be thankful for knowing that? I want to ask you a question. Be honest. If the Bible shows you your sin, if the Bible shows you that the bridge is out in front of you and you're going down to perdition and the way that you're going, would you be grateful to find a different way? Just think about it. And so that's what the law does. That's what God's word does. That's what the Bible is all about. All right, now we're at the top of page 79, and we're going to look at Galatians 3, verse 23. It says, now before faith came, we were confined under the law. Remember, we're going to look at that word, confined, concluded. Kept under restraint until faith should be revealed. Let me read it again. Now, before faith came, we were confined under the law, kept under restraint until faith should be revealed. So without faith, we're in prison, right? We're confined. We're under restraint. We're being held because we are not within God's realm of keeping his law. We're not allowing him to have that freedom in our lives. And so Dr. Wagner says this. Note the similarity between verses 8 and 22. The scripture hath concluded, that is, shut up, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe, verse 22. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed, verse 8. We see that the gospel is preached by the same thing, the scripture, that consigns men under sin. Here we're going to talk about the word conclude. We're going to understand what this means. He says the word conclude means literally confine, just as is given in verse 23. Of course, a person who is confined by the law is in prison. In human governments, a criminal is confined as soon as the law can get a hold of him. God's law is everywhere present and always active. In other words, God doesn't have to go very far to find you. He always knows where you are. Therefore, he says, the instant a man sins, he is confined. We can't hide. There's no way to hide and run from God. It's the instant that we sin, the instant that we consent to sin, to do sin or whatever, before we even may have carried it out, as soon as we have consented to it, we are now confined under the law. Now, pay attention to that word under. We need to talk about that too in a minute. Therefore, the instant a man sins, he is confined. The police don't have to come find you. This is the condition of all the world, for all have sinned, and there is none righteous, no, not one. Those disobedient ones to whom Christ preached in the days of Noah were in prison. This is 3:19-20. So, since he wants us to see it, let's open our Bibles and look there. 1 Peter 3:19-20. 1 Peter 3:19-20. I'm going to start actually with verse 18 so we can get into it, if you will, context or whatever. Verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. In other words, Christ was righteous for all of our sin, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive by the Spirit. In which, the word by and in can come from the same word depending on the context, so I'm going to use the word in here. In which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Notice these are in prison. These are people who are in prison. Which sometime, that is at the same time, at one time, were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So, that's an illustration of how we can be shut up by our sin. And so, going back to page 79, I'm going to go to the middle of the page where it says the word conclude means literally confine, just as is given in verse 23, we're confined under the law. Of course, a person who is confined by the law is in prison. And then it says in human governments, a criminal is confined as soon as the law can get a hold of him. God's law is everywhere present and always active. Therefore, the instant a man sins, he is confined. Thus, this is the condition of all the world. For all have sinned, and there is none righteous, no, not one. Then it says, those disobedient ones to whom Christ preached in the days of Noah were in prison. But they, like all other sinners, were prisoners of hope. Zechariah 9:12. God hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death. Psalm 102:19 and 20. Christ is given for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Isaiah 42:6-7. Now he's going to give a personal testimony. Excuse me a moment. He says, we're at the bottom of page 79. He says, let me speak from personal experience to the one who does not yet know the joy and freedom of the Lord. Someday, if not already, you will be sharply convicted of sin by the Spirit of God. And every person goes through this. Every person will be visited by the Spirit of God and convicted of sin. And at that point in their lives, they have to make a decision, and that decision could be life, eternal life or eternal death for them. So when God comes to you, say yes to him. Do not hesitate. Say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than this thing you want to take away from me, this sin or whatever it is. All right, and so he says, let me speak from personal experience to the one who does not yet know the joy and freedom of the Lord. Someday, if not already, you will be sharply convicted of sin by the Spirit of God. You may have been full of doubts and quibbles, of ready answers and self-defense. But then you will have nothing to say. You will then have no doubt about the reality of God and the Holy Spirit and will need no argument to assure you of it. You will know the voice of God speaking to your soul and will feel, as did ancient Israel, let not God speak with us lest we die. Exodus 20, verse 19. Everyone goes through this experience, and it can happen even before you're born. After conception, before you're born, God can come to you and speak to your heart. And so at some time in everybody's life, God will do that. And it is time for you to make a decision. And I don't want to say that will only happen once, but God will come to you, and how you answer him will make a difference in your life, whether you live or whether you die. All right, he goes on. He says, then you will know what it is to be confined in a prison whose walls seem so close on you, not only barring all escape, but seeming to suffocate you. The tales of people condemned to be buried alive with a heavy stone upon them will seem very vivid and real to you as you feel the tables of the law crushing out your life, and a hand of marble seems to be breaking your very heart. Then it will give you joy to remember that you are shut up for the sole purpose that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be accepted by you. So, when the Lord comes to you and he speaks to your heart and you have to make a decision and you feel the pressure, you feel confined under sin, just say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than this thing you want to take away from me. And the burden will be lifted. Now, you may have to go many times to the Lord with this over the same issue, but as you do this, you will be freed from this thing that's choking you out. And then he says, as soon as you lay hold of that promise, you will find it to be the key that unlocks any door in your doubting castle. And he refers us to Pilgrim's Progress, a good book, by the way. The prison doors will fly open, and you will say, our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. Psalm 124, verse 7. Now, I want to pause right here. I want you to think about this. If you feel shut up under confinement, you feel like you're being pushed in on from the sides and from the top and from the bottom, and you're being crushed out, there is a simple remedy, and that is to say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than these things that you are showing me. Each one of us, I don't care how good your life may be, how well you have behaved, whether you're in prison or whether you've never been in prison, each one of us has deep down inside of us corruption that we don't even know about. And that corruption will come up and suffocate us. You know, at some point or another, God will use that to show us our need so that we can go to the remedy and just say, yes, Lord, I want you. I want Jesus. I'd rather have you than these sins, this thing that you want to take away from me. And you will be free. And then the devil will come back and tempt you again, and then you can go to Jesus and receive freedom again. And it says about Mary Magdalene that Jesus had to cast out seven devils. Seven times Jesus had to do this for her. And so don't be afraid, don't be discouraged if you see it coming back, because the devil is persistent, but you don't have to let him win. You can call upon your big brother. You can call upon the big guns, if you will, to come in and deliver you from this sin. And so, yes, say yes to Jesus right now. I would rather have you, Lord, than this thing that you want to take away from me. All right, we're in the middle of page 80, and we're at the section where it says, under the law, under sin. Before faith came, we were confined under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Let me read that again. Before faith came, we were confined under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. In other words, we'll find out what it is later. We know that whosoever is not of faith, we know that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In other words, if we're just doing it because we think it's a good thing, that's not of faith. Faith is saying yes to God. Faith is saying, I want you, Jesus. I want you in my life. That is faith. And when we say yes to Jesus, and when we say we want Jesus to dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, this is the faith that he's talking about. If we just try as hard as we can, and we may even succeed a little bit, that's not faith. That's still sin, because it's our own righteousness, it's our own work, it's our own filthy rags, if you will. And then if we're just doing the law because it's written there and we're keeping a list and we think, okay, if we just do this, God will be happy with us. He will come back to us and say, I never knew you. We need to know the life. We need to know Jesus Christ, who is life, and the Holy Spirit, who is life. Father, too, for that matter. All right, so let's start at the beginning of that paragraph again. Before faith came, we were confined under the law, trying to do God's work through the list, if you will, of Ten Commandments or whatever. Shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. We know that whatsoever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14:23. Therefore, to be under the law is identical with being under sin. The grace of God brings salvation from sin, so that when we believe God's grace, we are no longer under the law, because we are freed from sin. Why? Because we have the life of God. That's why. Then it says, those who are under the law, therefore, are the transgressors of the law. The righteous are not under it, but walking in it. All right, let's go back to our Bibles. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 and look at verse 8. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. What does it mean to be under the law? And And I said verse 8, but I really mean verse 9. I apologize. Philippians 3, verse 9. And what does it mean to be under the law, or of the law, if you will? Verse 9, it says, and be found in him, that is in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Ow! Our own righteousness, filthy rags, that is under the law. And the law is upon us. It's that stone that's pushing down upon us, that's confining us, if you will. We are under the law if we're doing that. So, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, filthy rags, but that which is through faith, the faith of Christ, that is Christ's faith in the Father, through his life, if you will, through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That is the new covenant. Having his law, his character written on our hearts and on our minds. Okay. Bottom of page 80. Verse 24 of Galatians 3. It says, so that the law was our custodian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. In other words, the keeping us prisoner, if you will, our custodian, holding us fast, if you will. And then Dr. Wagner says this, the Revised Standard Version renders custodian in the place of the King James Version schoolmaster. The German and Scandinavian translations employ a word which signifies master of a house of correction. Sounds like a warden, right? Or schoolmaster, maybe, or a truant officer. Could be all of any or all of those. Then he says the Greek word comes down to us in English as pedagogue. The pedagogos was the father's slave who accompanied the father's boys to school to see that they did not play truant. Oh, a truant officer. Well, there we go. If they attempted to run away, he would bring them back and had authority to beat them, to keep them in the way. The word has come to be used as meaning schoolmaster, although the Greek word does not convey the idea of a schoolmaster. Supervisor or custodian would be better. Another word is policeman. That could also work, but supervisor or custodian would be better. The one who under this custodian, although nominally at large, is really deprived of his liberty just the same as though he were actually in a cell. Nominally means to be apparently. He was apparently at large. It looks like he's free. Nominally at large is what is the meaning of that. And it means apparently at large. And let's see, we're at the top of page 81. The one under this custodian, although nominally or apparently at large or free, is really deprived of his liberty just the same as though he were actually in a cell. The fact that all who do not believe are under sin, shut up under the law, and therefore the law acts as their supervisor or custodian. Remember, he was talking about that rock placed upon us to hold us into that hole, if you will. The fact that all who do not believe are under sin, shut up under the law, and therefore the law acts as their supervisor or custodian. It is the law that will not let them go. The guilty cannot escape in their guilt. Although God is merciful and gracious, he will not clear the guilty. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. That is, he will not lie. Not tell an untruth. He will not lie by calling evil good. Now let's pause here for a minute. Let's talk about the power of God's Word. God's Word has inherent within it the power to create what he's saying while he says it. In Genesis 1, verses 1 to 3, God is creating light, and he does it by saying, light is, and is light. And while he's saying light is, the light is coming. That is the power of God's word. Therefore, God cannot possibly lie. He cannot tell an untruth, because when he speaks it, the creation power of his voice creates the thing that that he is speaking. He cannot lie. We can lie. You and I can lie. I can say there's a dog in this room. There isn't, but I can say there is. But that doesn't mean there is one. Now, if God were to come in here and say, there's a dog, oh, there would be a dog, a most beautiful specimen of a dog. And that's the power of God's voice. So let's look at this from that perspective. About a third of the way down on page 81, it says, the guilty cannot escape in their guilt. Although God is merciful and gracious, he will not clear the guilty. That is, he will not lie by calling evil good. If he says evil is good, he's just upended the whole universe. But, and can I say even better? But even better, he provides a way by which the guilty may lose their guilt. Now, we were talking earlier about, yes, we need to keep God's law. We need to do his will, to do his law. We need to do his works. But the question is, how? There's no question about the need of having that if we want to get into the kingdom of heaven. The question is, how is it accomplished? And that's being answered right here, how it happens. But he provides a way by which the guilty may lose their guilt. Then the law will no longer curtail their liberty, and they can walk free in Christ. So, when we allow God to come into our hearts and dwell in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, who is life, that life will keep the law in us. He will keep the law in you, and he will keep the law in me. And God does not sin, not even in you, dear friend, not even in you. And not in me either. If God is allowed to have control in our lives, he still does not sin. I'm going to close with this last section here. It's not the last section, but this will be the last section for tonight. We're going to learn about freedom. We've talked about being confined and shut up. But let's talk about freedom in Christ. Middle of page 81, Dr. Wagner says this, Christ says, I am the door, John 10, verse 9. That is the door to the sheepfold. But then he says, he is also the sheepfold and the shepherd. Men fancy that when they are outside the fold, they are free. All this space, look, we've got this little fold over there. If I'm in there, I'm all shut up in that. And then we have all this space out here, and that's, and remember what we said about nominal freedom? Men fancy that when they are outside the fold, they are free, and that to come into the fold would mean a curtailing of their liberty, but exactly the reverse is true. The fold of Christ is a large place, while unbelief makes a narrow prison. The sinner can have but a narrow range of thought. If you want to be a free thinker, ask God to take control of your life. That's how to become a free thinker. Let me read this again. The fold of Christ is a large place, while unbelief makes a narrow prison. The sinner can have but a narrow range of thought. The true free thinker is the one who comprehends with all saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, Ephesians 3, verses 18 and 19. Now let's ponder this for just a minute. What is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ? Are there any limits to that, any of that? The breadth, is there any limit to that? God has the whole universe. There is no limit. The length, same thing. There is no limit. The height and depth, no, there is no limit. Of the love of Christ, that's the love for you, dear friend. That's his love for you. There is no limit to that love. which surpasses knowledge. In other words, we cannot comprehend it. We as human beings, fallen, sinful human flesh, cannot comprehend the love of God. We can only begin to perceive it as He is being shown in our lives. Oh, dear friend, receive the love of God today. Outside of Christ is bondage. In Him alone there is freedom. Outside of Christ, the man is in prison, caught in the toils of his sin, Proverbs 5:22. The power of sin is the law, 1 Corinthians 15:56. The power of sin is the law. Let's look at that. It is the law that declares a man to be a sinner and makes him conscious of his condition. So the power of sin is the law. Through the law comes knowledge of sin, and sin is not counted where there is no law. In other words, if there was no mirror, you could never see whether your face is dirty or not. So you're free, right? Soon as that mirror comes in, you say, oh man, there's a smudge, I need to take care of that. Now you're confined until it's taken care of. So that's what he's saying here. The power of sin is the law. It is the law that declares the law comes knowledge of sin, and sin is not counted where there is no law. Romans 3:20 and 5 verse 13. Then it says, the law really forms the sinner's prison walls. They close in on him, making him feel uncomfortable, oppressing him with a sense of sin, as though they would press his life out. While in vain, he makes frantic efforts to escape. Those commandments stand as firm prison walls. Whichever way he turns, he finds a commandment which says to him, you can find no freedom by me, for you have sinned. If he seeks to make friends with the law and promises to keep it, what are we talking about, making lists? If I can just do the same, do these, maybe for 3 weeks in a row, not break anything on this list. No, dear friend, we can't make those kind of promises. We have no power to do that. If he seeks to make friends with the law and promises to keep it, he is no better off, for his sin still remains. It goads him and drives him to the only way of escape, the promise by faith of Jesus Christ. In Christ is made free indeed. In Christ you are made free. In Christ we are made free. In Christ he is made free indeed, for in Christ he is made the righteousness of God. In Christ is the perfect law of liberty. Now how can you and I, who are sinners, be made the righteousness of God, as if we personify God's righteousness? And there's only one way. And that only one way that we can do that is through the life that keeps the law. The life that is righteousness. The life who is our righteousness. Then Jesus keeps our law in us, and even in you and even in me, he cannot and does not sin. So, dear friend, let it happen in your life today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray that Jesus will dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the life of God. And oh Lord, we want your life now. And if we reject you, Father, we're rejecting the only source of life in the universe, and the only option after that is eternal death. Oh Lord, we do not want that. We want you. We want your life. We want Jesus. We want the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that Jesus will dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, making us righteous in his name, in his honor, and his glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God bless everyone, and have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.